Well, tonight we come to a song that is actually quite sad. I titled the sermon, A Song to Make God Grieve, because that's actually how the song ends. It's a little strange when you start out reading the psalm because it starts so well. It starts with such joy and excitement. Phrases like, sing for joy to God our strength, shout joyfully to the God of Jacob, raise a song, strike the timbrel, the sweet sounding lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet at the new moon on our feast day. Sounds exciting. Sounds big. Sounds like a great worship service. And yet by the end of the psalm, God is not rejoicing. God is grieving. You read verses like in verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. The psalm actually ends with the realities that could be true for Israel if they were only willing to listen to God. You see the word would over and over. This is what God would do if they would only listen to him and walk in his ways, but they won't. In fact, verse 11, my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. And what that teaches us is that whatever the singing is of these first three verses, it was a far cry short of what God actually was looking for, what God actually desired. And somebody might say, well, if it's a song that causes God to grieve, then we should never sing that song. Well, that should be true. And yet the reality is that Israel sang this song all the time. Sadly, perhaps sometimes the church even sings it. Let me give you a little bit of backdrop to the song. The setting of the psalm here, most likely, it doesn't state it specifically, but it seems to be the case, is at the setting of the Feast of Trumpets. The Feast of Trumpets is exactly what it sounded like. On the first day of the seventh month for Israel was Tishri. It's our September, October, so it's right about now. And on the first day of the seventh month, they were to gather together and blow the trumpets. And the trumpets, by the way, were symbolic of the intervention of God. It was in one sense to say God is on the move. It was in another sense to gather the people together. And so there was the blasting of the trumpets on the first day of the seventh month. You read in Leviticus 23, again, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel saying, in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. So on this first day of the seventh month, this month of Tishri, they would blast the trumpets. It was symbolic of God on the move, God intervening. And the people were to gather together, and they were to do no work, and they were to offer sacrifices to God. It was a holy convocation. What you find is the Feast of Trumpets was just the beginning point. It was the start to ready the hearts of the people. Because on the 10th day of the same month, 9 days later, was the Day of Atonement. And you're familiar with the Day of Atonement. It's when the two calves or the two goats were brought in, and one they laid their hands on and confessed sins and sent it away. The other goat, the high priest, took it behind the Holy of Holies. It was the only time of year he did that. And he put the blood in the Holy of Holies. And the idea was that it atoned for all the sins of all the people that were committed in ignorance. That was the Day of Atonement. That happened on the 10th of the seventh month. And then on the 15th day of the seventh month was the Feast of Booths. And this is where all gathered together and they lived in sort of brush arbors, man-made tents and arbors for a full week. And they celebrated the God's deliverance and provision out of Egypt. As when God brought them from Egypt, they lived in booths or they lived in brush arbors. And they commemorated that God has provided. So if you will realize what's going on at the blasting of the trumpets, it is the call to a worship service that's going to set off 3 weeks of worship in Israel. They're going to gather and blast the trumpets. God is intervening. We are gathering together to worship. We're going to celebrate the great atonement of God, that he would atone for all our sin, even the sin committed in ignorance. And then we're going to spend a week living in our brush arbors, remembering God's great deliverance, God's great provision when they come out of Egypt. It's a 3-week period of great, great worship in Israel. It was all kicked off by this blasting of trumpets. And that's the setting behind the psalm. It was to be a grand worship service. It was to be a grand worship time. Imagine a time God has intervened, God atones, God provides. And for 3 weeks, you were focused on all that God had done for you as you worshiped and celebrated before God. Well, what you find, though, is that at this scene of the Feast of Trumpets, whereas God should be pleased with the great amount of worship, instead of being pleased, we find out by the end of the psalm, God is actually grieved. He's not enjoying it. The people are there. They're going through the motions. But God isn't happy. God isn't satisfied. Now, you know, this is not an isolated incident in the Old Testament. This actually happens quite frequently and quite often, in which God announces that the ceremonial worship of Israel is not pleasing. We read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, goats, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." God said, "I hate your feasts." Then you get to Amos chapter 5. You see it again. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer up to me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will not even look at the peace offerings of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. God says, I am sick of your worship. Isaiah 29:13. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote." And certainly by now we've figured this out. You see it all throughout the Old Testament, literally. That God is not looking for a people who will simply go through the prescribed order of service. That is to say, they know how to stand up when they should stand up, and they know how to sit down when they should sit down. That's not what God is looking for. He's not looking for a people that say, "Fine, I will go and I will sing, I will go and I will give, I will go and I will read, if God will just get off my back. Or if God will just bless me for it, I will do it." This has never been what God is looking for. In fact, he finds no joy in that at all. And this is what we're confronted with here in Psalm 81. It's a response of God to the worship of his people. It's a sad announcement to those people of what they're actually missing, because their worship is only routine and not from the heart. It's God's way of saying, you have no idea what you could receive from me if you would only worship me with all your heart. But instead, you bring to me your empty ordinances, and you get nothing from me. And so instead of being delighted with this 3 weeks of worship, God is actually frustrated. That's a terrible thing to occur, by the way. God forbid that we ever reach such monotony, such apathy, that it's just a matter of getting up, going to church, sitting down, standing up, singing the songs, going back. I got to go to church. I got to do it. You understand the reality. We know what even happens in the New Testament. We remember the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent." This is the church at Ephesus. This is a church that Paul founded, Timothy pastored, Apollos pastored, John pastored. Some of the greatest men of God to ever live pastored at this church. And yet you find out here that Jesus said, "Well, if we want to talk about doctrine, your doctrine is spot on. We want to talk about zeal and, you know, commitment to the true gospel and truth. Boy, your zeal and commitment to the gospel is spot on. But we've got a problem. You don't love me." Oh yeah, you test false teachers. You persevere. You endure for my name's sake. You defend the gospel. But you've left your first love. You don't love me. And Jesus tells this church at Ephesus, this church with great doctrine, that if you don't remember where you've fallen from and repent and do what you did at first, he says, "I'm going to come and remove your lampstand." That means you're not going to be a church anymore. A church with such a pedigree, a church with such zeal, a church with such accurate doctrine, and Jesus says, "I'm about to lock the doors." Because a church that doesn't love me means absolutely nothing to me. You understand, of all the things that we are called to do and be on this earth in relation to our mission, in relation to evangelism, in relation to preaching the gospel, in relation to helping the poor, certainly they're all very important things, and that's why we're left here. But at the center of it all and at the heart of it all is the desire that the Church of Christ loves Christ. If you miss that, you miss it all. And that's what's going on in this psalm amongst the children of Israel. So we're going to work our way through it this evening and listen as God responds to superficial worship. There's 4 points tonight. The first one, we're going to call it God's requirement. God's requirement. And it's really the first 5 verses, not that last line of verse 5, but God's requirement. It says, sing for joy to God our strength. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song, strike the timbrel. The sweet sounding lyre with the harp. Blow the trumpet at the new moon, at the full moon on our feast day. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Now, as we pointed out a while ago, the psalm begins with a bang. Sing for joy, certainly God deserves that. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob, certainly deserves that. Raise a song, strike the timbrel, that's the tambourine, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp, blow the trumpet, right? I mean, give God the best you can give him, that's the idea. Put together a great demonstration, and certainly God deserves that. We don't have a problem with that call. Certainly when you sing to God, it ought to be joyful singing. Certainly when you shout to God, it ought to be filled with enthusiasm. Psalm 150 says, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty expanse. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with stringed instruments and pipe. Praise him with loud cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Surely. Singing, worship, it oughtn't be dull. It oughtn't be one of those, we're marching to Zion. Beautiful, beautiful Zion. Marching up. You understand, right? There ought to be excitement. There ought to be joy when you contemplate the fact that thanks to Christ, you are on your way to heaven. That ought to be a rejoicing reality. So certainly we understand when the psalmist says, sing for joy to God. Shout joyfully to the God of Jacob. Raise a song. Beat the tambourines. Play the lyre. Play the harp. Blast the trumpet. Strike up the orchestra. Let this thing go. Let it be big. Let it be great. And if actually, through the first 3 verses, we would have no problem at all, except we pick up, however, by the end of this psalm, that those 3 verses may have been given with a hint of sarcasm. It may have been someone standing behind, like God, who knows their heart, watching them in their great boastful singing and their loud music going, great. It's kind of what's happening here. Because when we get to verse 4, we pick up on their motivation. We find out why they're doing it. Why are they singing for joy to God? Why are they shouting joyfully to God? Why are they raising a song? Why are they striking the timbrel? Why are they playing the lyre and the harp? Why are they blasting the trumpets? And according to verse 4, we find out why. For it is a statute for Israel, an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Now certainly we wouldn't have a problem even with the reality being that God commanded him to do it, except by the time we get to the end of the psalm, we find out that God has absolutely no joy in their singing because they won't listen to God and they won't obey God and they worship strange gods. So what that tells us is that in verse 4, they're not worshiping God because they love God. They're not worshiping God because they desire God. They're not worshiping God because they're grateful to God. They're worshiping God for one reason. God said, you better do it. So fine. We'll do it. Sort of the old cartoon you may remember of the mother who told the little boy, sit down. No. Sit down. No. I said sit down or I'm fixed to, you understand, right? And so the little boy sits down and he crosses his arms and he says, I want you to know something. I'm sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside, right? That's sort of what's going on here. If you want us to meet and you want us to come and you want us to sing and you want us to go through the motions, we'll do it. We'll do what you told us, but don't expect us to rejoice or be happy about it. The worship here to God is not in response to his great intervention. That's what the Feast of Trumpets would suggest. The worship of God here is not in response to his great atonement. That's what the Day of Atonement would suggest. The worship of God is not in response to his great provision. That's what the Feast of Booths would suggest. The worship of God here is only because he's making them do it. It is a statute for Israel. It is an ordinance of the God of Jacob. He established it for a testimony in Joseph when he went throughout the land of Egypt. Whenever he brought us out of Egypt, he told us, we have to do this. And so you have a group of people who are not worshiping out of love for God. It's some sort of social pressure. It's to get God off of their back. They're doing it because they dare not do it. It's not prompted by love. It's not prompted by gratitude, but out of requirement and fear of repercussion if they don't. It reminds us of the attitude God addressed through David in Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 7, hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. That is to say, yes, you're going through the motions. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your fields, for every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. Did you hear what God said? Well, you're bringing your goats like crazy, as if goat meat was the best thing you could bring me. Look, it's not that I need you to feed me. It's not that I need you to clothe me. It's not that I'm starving up here until you bring me some food. If I actually were hungry, the last person I'd tell was you, God says. I own it all anyway. What I wanted from you was thanksgiving, gratitude. That's what I wanted. What I wanted from you was devotion. What I wanted from you was trust. What I wanted from you was honor. Instead, I got a dead goat. It's an empty worship service. People only attend because they know they're required to come. It's empty singing. When people can just regurgitate the song because they know that's what they're supposed to do. It's empty music. When it's nothing more than people performing because they're under some sort of obligation. Well, that's what God has perceived. They're singing. They're shouting. They're raising a song, they're playing the tambourine, they're striking the harp and strumming the harp, whatever you call it. They're blasting the trumpet, but they're not doing it because they love me. They're just doing it because I told them to do it. Jesus taught us a great deal about worship. John chapter 4, when he was talking to the woman at the well, he said, but an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. To worship in spirit here is not to worship in the Holy Spirit as some mystical thing. To worship in spirit means to worship with your innermost being. That is an emotional response to love, to desire, to have gratitude, to have joy. And the Bible says that in your worship, God desires those who worship in that way with an emotional spiritual sense, that they worship God with passion and love and gratitude towards him. To worship in truth is to worship God for who he actually is and in the manner in which he was prescribed. So to worship God accurately and to worship God emotionally. And Jesus said God desires worshipers like that. To worship in spirit but not in truth is to emotionally worship God for what he is not, or to worship in a way in which he has not desired. That is to have emotion, surely enough, but to be void of truth, and so you can't worship him accurately. To worship in truth, but not in spirit, is to go through all the right motions and do all the right movements, but have no love for God in your heart. And that latter is the problem here. They knew when to sit. They knew when to stand. Y'all remember VBS when they used to do the infamous stand-up and sit-down chords? I remember those. Dun, 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 dun. That meant stand up, right? Dun, 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 dun. And we trained them. I mean, well, we knew when to stand up. We knew when to sit down. I can remember as a little kid wanting to be one of the ones picked to get to walk down and hold the Bible so they do the pledge to the Bible, right? And I mean, yeah, I did. We taught ceremony. We understood it. And people learned. I learned as a kid. When you go to church, there was one irrefutable law when you go to big church for the first time. Every kid probably remembers the one irrefutable law when you go to big church the first time. Any of y'all know what it is, Tyler? Oh, I bet you learned it pretty quick. Y'all have all learned it. I've seen y'all learn it. It was be quiet, right? I mean, that was the main rule I remember as a little kid. When you go, be quiet. There wasn't anything taught about worshiping God or loving God or serving God. It's just, you better be quiet, right? We understand human nature is to teach ritual, is to teach how to behave, how to come in, sit well, stand now, sit now, be quiet, don't do that, don't do this. I mean, we understood that. And that's what the people were doing. They were going through the motions. The sadness is, and it's not wrong to teach your kids that, but the sadness is when people never grow out of that. It never becomes anything more than a ritual and a routine, and that's what's going on here. People are just doing what they've been told to do because they dare not do it. They're fulfilling God's requirement, and they're doing it superficially. Here's the second point, God's revelation. God's going to respond to what he sees. It actually begins in that last line of verse 5 through verse 7. I heard a language that I did not know. I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble, and I rescued you. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. I proved you at the waters of Meribah, Selah. Well, in verse 5, they referenced Egypt. They referenced that day when God brought them out of Egypt. Only when they remember God bringing them out of Egypt, they don't talk about the great deliverance of God. They don't talk about the great salvation of God. They don't talk about how God removed the burden of their shoulders. They don't talk about how God delivered them or plundered the Egyptians or saved them. They don't bring any of that up. What do they remember about being delivered from Egypt? Yeah, that's where God gave us this command where we have to do this. That's what they remember about Egypt. And God now says, well, let me tell you how I remember Egypt. Here's what I remember. I heard a language that I did not know. That does not mean God doesn't speak Egyptian. What that means is I saw my people in a foreign land. I saw my people living in a land amongst foreigners. And God says, I relieved his shoulder of the burden. His hands were freed from the basket. You called in trouble and I rescued you. God says, that's what I remember. I remember a people in bondage, a people who were begging for deliverance, and I remember I went down and delivered you. You were afflicted, you were under a burden, and I liberated you. You called, I rescued. You were a slave, I saved you. And not only that, God says, but I also remember that after saving you, I revealed myself to you. Look at it in verse 7, second line. I answered you in the hiding place of thunder. This, by the way, is a reference to Sinai. What happened at Sinai? This is when God came down on the mountain. Remember the thunder? Remember the lightning? And what happened at Sinai? God not only gave his law, but he entered into covenant with Israel. I will be your God, and you will be my people. You will love me, and I will care for you. God did for Israel what he had done for no one. No other nation did God say, I will be your God and you'll be my people. No other nation did God say, I'll provide for you and you provide for me. It was a wedding ceremony that took place there at the hiding place of thunder. It's where God entered into covenant with his people. So not only did I save you, but I brought you near to me. I gave myself to you. I united with you. I answered you. Remember, God answered them so intimately that they begin to beg that God no longer speak to them. Just go tell Moses and let Moses tell us. God was right there with them. God says, I remember that. And all should have been well, but look at the end of verse 7. I proved you at the waters of Meribah. Now notice God doesn't say I proved myself at the waters of Meribah. I proved you. That is to say, I proved who you are. I showed your true colors at Meribah. What happened at Meribah, you remember? We're thirsty. You shouldn't have brought us out of Egypt. You brought us out into the wilderness to die of thirst. This God who brings manna from heaven, can this God do water also? Because we're thirsty. And remember the story? God told Moses, strike the rock. Moses struck the rock and water flowed from the rock, right? That was Meribah. But what did God prove at that point? You people are ungrateful. You people are not devoted. You people do not love me. You do not serve me. I am far more devoted to you than you are to me, because at the first sign of hardship, the first sign of difficulty, you turned on me, you cursed me, and you put God to the test. And the Bible says that God never forgot that. In fact, in Psalm 95, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who err in their heart and they do not know my ways. Therefore I swore in my anger, truly they shall not enter into my rest. God said, boy, those people drove me nuts, right? I loathed that generation. By the way, the writer of Hebrews picks up on that very same story and warns the church with it. But I hope you get what the point. Here is God from heaven observing the Feast of Trumpets. And he sees them singing. And he hears them shouting, and he recognizes that they're dancing with their tambourines, and they're playing the lyre, and they're playing the harp, and he hears them blasting the trumpet. But in effect, God says, yeah, but I know who you are. I've known who you were all the way since Meribah. You're not fooling anybody. I know this people. I know what you're like. I know what you do. Your singing hasn't fooled me. Your musical abilities don't fool me. You've already shown me your true colors. I know what's in your heart. It's reminiscent of Jesus, by the way, in John chapter 2. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed, that's pistuo in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not pistuo himself to them. For he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. Literally, John says, the people were believing in Jesus, but Jesus wasn't believing in them. He knew them. Yeah, I hear your singing, I hear your words, I get it, but I know your heart. It's what Jesus confronted the Pharisees with. Matthew 15. Then some Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God. That sounds just like the scribes from this morning, doesn't it? He's not to honor his father or his mother. And by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Jesus knew the heart. He knew that it was nothing more than empty ceremony. You're just going through the outward motions, but your heart is far away. And God here in Psalm 81 is saying the same thing. He's observing the Feast of Trumpets. He hears the singing. He knows the songs. But he also knows what's in the heart of this people. And he knows that they are a people that despite their great deliverance, despite his great mercy on their behalf, have no love for him at all. They're just doing what he's making them do. And then he says at the end of verse 7, Selah. Pause. Reflect. Think about this for a moment. After bringing up Meribah, that place of great deception, that place where their hearts were laid bare and it was shown that they did not love God like God loved them, God simply says, now I want you to pause your festivities for a moment. I want you to set down your trumpet for a second. Quit strumming the harp. Quit beating your tambourine. And let me just ask you to contemplate, why are you here? Why are you blasting the trumpet? Why are you beating the tambourine? Why are you singing? Stop a second and think about it. It has to be examined. We have to do the same every time we come. Why am I here? Why do I sing? God knows my heart. What does he see when I attend a worship service? It has to be examined. Well, after exposing this crowd at their very core, God now begins to give his expectation. This is what he wants. He's going to correct these people. So you get God's requirement, God's revelation, number three, God's reproach. Look at verses 8 to 10. Hear, O my people, and I will admonish you. O Israel, if you would listen to me, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. If they're willing, God will set them straight. If they would desire their worship to be pleasing, God will oblige them. If they want to know, God will show them what they are missing. And that's what he says here, my people, I will admonish you. I'll tell you if you'll listen to me. It's almost as though God has for years been trying to get the attention of all of Israel as they gathered at their feast. It's almost as though they're singing and they're blasting trumpets and they're strumming harps and they're beating tambourines and God is saying, hey, 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 hey. But they don't hear him, and they don't care. They're just going through the motions. And finally, at verse 7, they stopped and said, what? What? And God says, finally, I have a moment to tell you what I've wanted to tell you for years. And here's what God says, verse 9. Let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. That's actually a heartbreaking request. Since God is the husband and Israel is the wife, we find out now what we've got. almost similar to the church at Ephesus. We've got a wife here going through all the motions. She's doing all the duties, right? Going through all the aspects of it. And the husband is here saying, hey, 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 hey. And she won't hear. She didn't get until finally she puts down whatever she's doing and says, what? What do you want from me? And the husband says, I'd really like it if you would break up with your boyfriend. That's kind of heartbreaking, isn't it? I would really like you to put away your other lovers. We live together and you go through the motions and you post on social media how much you love me, your husband. But what I really wish is that you would put away all your foreign gods. I wish you would let no strange god be among you and that you wouldn't worship any foreign god. And now we understand why this worship was so empty to God, don't we? We understand why it meant nothing to him. Because while they were going through the motions, they had other lovers. And God could not rejoice. There was nothing delightful about it. I like that he actually calls their idols strange and foreign. I think those are the two most fitting words for idolatry that you can find in the Bible. Turn with me for a second to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44. And notice what we would call the strangeness of idolatry. Isaiah 44. In the first five verses, God lays out for Israel what great blessing and benefit he would greatly pour on them. I have great plans for you. But now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Do not fear, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants, and they will spring up among the grass like poplars by streams of water. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and that one will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, belonging to the Lord, and will name Israel's name with honor. That's just God saying, I have such great plans for you. Then in verses 6 through 8, God asks him a question. Can any other God do for you what I can do for you? Thus says the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order from the time that I established the ancient nation. And let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me, or is there any rock? I know of none. So God says, now that I've told you what I will do for you, answer, is there any other God that can do for you what I can do for you? Really, is there? And then look at God as he talks about the strangeness of idolatry, verse 9. Those who fashion a graven image are all of them futile, and their precious things are of no profit. Even their own witnesses fail to see or know, so that they will be put to shame. Who has fashioned a god or cast an idol to no profit? Behold, all his companions will be put to shame, for the craftsmen themselves are mere men. Let them all assemble themselves, let them stand up, let them tremble, let them together be put to shame. The man shapes iron into a cutting tool, and does his work over the coals, fashioning it with hammers and working it with his strong arm. He also gets hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and becomes weary. Another shapes wood. He extends a measuring line, he outlines it with red chalk, he works it with planes and outlines it with a compass, and makes it like the form of a man, like the beauty of a man, so that it may sit in a house. Surely he cuts cedars for himself and takes a cypress or an oak and raises it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a fir and the rain makes it grow. Then it becomes something for a man to burn, so he takes one of them and warms himself. He also makes a fire to bake bread. He also makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over this half he eats meat as he roasts a roast and is satisfied. He also warms himself and says, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. But the rest of it he makes into a god, his graven image. He falls down before it and worships. He also prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know. Nor do they understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot comprehend. No one recalls, nor is there knowledge or understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire, and also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it, then I make the rest of it into an abomination. I fall down before a block of wood. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver himself, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And that's the reality of idolatry. It's so stupid. that literally you take a tree, cut it down, burn part of it, eat over part of it, then mold some of it into some little graven image, and then you worship it like it's your God. How stupid is that? God would say. And then in verse 21, God tries to call them back. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. God says, your block of wood can't do that. Can't deliver you, form you, redeem you, atone for your sin, forgive you. No block of wood can do that. Your idolatry is so stupid. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 10 real quick. Jeremiah 10, one book to the right. Just the foreign concept of idolatry, how backward it is. Look at Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. Jeremiah 10, 6. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish. In their discipline of delusion, their idol is wood. Beaten silver is brought up from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz, the work of a craftsman and of the hands of a goldsmith. Violet and purple are their clothing. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He's the living God and the everlasting King. In his wrath, the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus you shall say to them, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. And by his understanding, he has stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he causes the clouds to ascend from the end of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid, devoid of knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his molten images are deceitful, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of mockery. In the time of their punishment, they will perish. The portion of Jacob is not like these, for the maker of all is he, and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Why would you neglect the living, true God who created you and saves you to worship a hunk of stone or a hunk of wood or a hunk of metal that cannot save? Earlier in Jeremiah's book, he wrote in Jeremiah 2:11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder. Be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. They traded in the real God for a bunch of fake ones. Do you understand where God is coming from in Psalm 81? You understand why he is less than excited about their singing, their shouting, their instrument playing, their trumpet blowing. Why he's less than encouraged by their great gathering together where they're supposedly going to celebrate his intervention, celebrate his atonement, and celebrate his deliverance and provision. And God says, sorry if I'm not excited about it. I know you. Because while you go through this motion since I've told you to do it, in reality, you love and worship other gods, strange gods, foreign gods, gods who cannot save. That's why God says in verse 9, let there be no strange god among you, nor shall you worship any foreign god. If you want to please me, then worship me only. And look, I know that we probably don't have any specific foreign deity that you secretly bow down to. I don't think any of you are secretly worshiping Muhammad or any of the 750 Hindu gods or Buddha or anything. I don't think any of you would do that. But that doesn't mean we don't have idols, money. Many show their true colors in how they trust in the government at times like this. Sometimes time is an idol. Family can be an idol. Possessions can be an idol. Sometimes our doctor can be an idol. Is anything that we trust in for happiness or safety or our future, anything else that owns a piece of our heart that we won't give up? Jesus described idolatry like this in Luke 8:14, the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to maturity. Jesus called idols worries and riches and pleasures. And are we really to suppose that we can spend 6 days loving our idols and then show up for a scheduled worship service, sing the songs, play the music, and think that God is pleased with that. Jeremiah 7, will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord. You can't go out there and do all that and then come here and act like nothing's wrong. God desires devotion. Look at verse 10. I, the Lord, am your God. Not them, me. I'm the one who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Not them, me. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. Not them, me. I'm the one who saved you. I'm the one who cares for you. I'm the one that wants you to leave others behind and worship and serve me only. You would think Israel would have grasped this. The very beginning of the wilderness wanderings didn't take long before they came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and straight to Sinai. And here's what God told them at Sinai in Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I mean, that's commandment 1 and 2. Love me, me only, no other gods. The last sermon that was preached to them before they left the wilderness 40 years later was on the banks of Kadesh Barnea. That sermon is called Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, we read, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. If they got nothing else, they were supposed to get this. I'm your God, you are my people. I have no other, you have no other. Love me with all your heart. Israel never did. They just wouldn't do it. Instead, they just went through the motions and rituals of ordinances and feasts, and they couldn't figure out why God wasn't pleased. So you get God's requirement, God's revelation, God's reproach. God says, please listen to me. Here's their answer. Number 4, we get God's remorse. Verse 11. God said, listen to me, walk in my ways, put aside your foreign gods, open your mouth, I'll fill it. Verse 11. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel did not obey me. So I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart to walk in their own devices. You want it, you got it. That's Romans 1 effect right there, isn't it? You want to follow other gods, then follow other gods. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would quickly subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. Those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him, and in their time of punishment would be forever. But I would feed you with the finest of the wheat and with honey from a rock. I would satisfy you. God said, I want you to leave your other gods. I don't want your singing. I want your heart. And Israel said, no. We'll go through the motions. We'll sing the songs. We'll celebrate the feast. We'll check off all the boxes, but we're not going to give you sole possession of our heart. That we won't do. And so God says, so I gave them over to the stubbornness of their heart. Let me tell you the tragedy there. If you trust in that which cannot save, in the day of peril you won't be saved. That's how it works. If you insist on worshiping and trusting in that which cannot deliver, then in the day of peril you will not be delivered. And then notice the grief of God. You notice the word would in there? Verse 13, oh, that my people would listen to me. Verse 14, I would quickly subdue their enemies. Oh, if they would just love me, I would rise up for them and subdue their enemies quickly. I would turn my hand against their adversaries. And you want to see the great degree in which God would silence them? He says those who hate the Lord would pretend obedience to him. All of their enemies, they would come in fake worship. They would come and bow down to me. They wouldn't mean it, but they would do it. That's how great subjection I would put them in. Their time of punishment would be forever. I would totally, eternally deliver Israel. Verse 16, I would feed you with the finest of the wheat, but I'm not going to cheat you, with honey from the rock. In case you didn't know this, honey doesn't come from a rock. With honey from the rock, I would satisfy you. It's God saying, this is what I would do. I would. If you would just love me and not go through the motions. It's the grief of God that Israel chose suffering because they were unwilling to give up their idols and worship and serve Him only. Incidentally, this grief shows up again in the New Testament. Matthew 23. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem. I wanted to help you bad, and you wouldn't. Luke 19, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Psalm 81 is the grief of Christ. Oh, you go through the motions. Oh, you sing the songs. What I wanted was for you to love me. They wouldn't do it. By the way, the grief of God, which became the grief of Christ, also became the grief of the apostles. Peter preached in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 3. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. That is to say, all the suffering Jesus had to do, he's done. Therefore, Peter says, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away. This is what God would do for you, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Boy, if you would just repent and come to Christ, he'd come back and the times of refreshing would come. He says it was the time Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It's you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. You have Peter standing there in Jerusalem saying, if you would just repent, if you would just love Christ, he would save you, he would deliver you, he would return for you, he would usher in the times of blessing. But you got to get off this tradition kick. You got to get off of this ceremonial kick, and you got to love God. And they wouldn't. They wouldn't. They remain stubborn and obstinate. And while we're not Israel, we certainly have to learn from their realities, don't we? That our worship cannot be some empty tradition response on schedule. Our worship cannot be just empty attendance where we expect that if we just show up and stand when we're supposed to stand and sit when we're supposed to sit and sing when we're supposed to sing, that God is pleased. All things must be done with genuine love for God. Why? He saved us. He delivered us. When we were dead, he made us alive. When we were in bondage, he broke the yoke. He pulled us out and called us his people, filled us with his spirit and gave us his word, gave us an eternal hope and joy. And the one thing he wants is love. Love me. Love me with all your heart and soul and mind. Rejoice in me. Don't just sing the songs. Don't just shout the shouts. Don't just play the music. Love me. Maybe this is why so many today attend church and yet find no fulfillment at all in God. Church never becomes more than an empty burden. Anything and everything is good reason to skip because, oh, I hate being at that place. Maybe that's why church is empty. There's no desire for God and there's no rejoicing in God. And because their ceremony and their worship is empty, they never receive from God the blessings that he longs to pour out. I'd give you the finest wheat. I'd give you honey from a rock. God would bless and bless and bless. And those of you who know the Lord and love the Lord, you'll testify to that. You will. You'll walk out after having sung worship to God and heard God's word proclaimed, and you'll walk out with joy, loving God, thanking God for the opportunity to have been in his house to worship him. Because it's ultimately not about the ceremony. You love God and you receive God's blessing. Those who don't can't understand why church would be a blessing to others. And perhaps it's because they're only going through the motions and God has never given them the blessings that could be theirs if they would only love him. I want to close tonight with one last passage. Turn over to Isaiah 58. Isaiah 58. We'll end with this one. Just another call from Isaiah that God's people would be real and not just go through the motions. It's the famous cry of God, Isaiah 58. Cry loudly, do not hold back, raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. Yet they seek me day by day and delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They go through the motions, he says. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God. Why have we fasted and you do not see? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? Do you understand their point? We went to church, we did everything, and you didn't pay off. This isn't worth it. Here's God's answer. Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You don't fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high. God, is it a fast like this which I choose, a day for a man to humble himself? Is it for bowing one's head like a reed? You know, the wind blows, it goes down, and it's right back up. And for spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed? Yeah, your prayer life is real intense. You lay down and pray, and you fall asleep after word seven. Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? That's what God says. Am I really supposed to be moved by your one day a week? Am I really supposed to be moved by you showing up for an hour and a half on a Sunday, singing the songs, listening to a sermon, and I'm just supposed to be blown away that you would love me so much? That's what God says. That's not what I wanted. I wanted a devoted life. Verse 6, is this not the fast which I choose? Here's what I want. To loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke. Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? I wanted you to love others out of your love for me. That's what I wanted. Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, here I am. If you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger and the speaking wickedness, and if you give yourself to the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then your light will rise in darkness and your gloom will become like midday. And the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places and give strength to your bones, and you will be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Those from among you will rebuild the ancient ruins, and you will raise up the old age foundations. You will be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of the streets in which to dwell. In other words, if you would love and live for me, my, how your life would change. Verse 13. If because of the Sabbath, that's the Lord's day, you turn your foot from doing your own pleasure on my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. Boy, isn't that a statement? When the Lord's day is a delight, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and you honor it, desisting from your own ways, from seeking your own pleasure and speaking your own word, then you will take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth, and I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You don't love it because you don't do it right, God says. But when this day becomes about me, in fact, when your life becomes about me, this will become the delight of your life. You'll rejoice in the joy that God will pour before you. Part of the problem is we try to go through the motions with empty worship. God is not pleased, and therefore God does not bless. And then we wonder why we even do it, because God doesn't bless and it isn't worth it. And God says the problem is simple. Put away everything else you love. Love me. And see when you step out and love me if it won't be worth it. See if I won't show up and cause you to rejoice like you never knew possible. See if you won't learn to see the absolute joy of communing with God. But you can't sing a song that causes God to grieve and then expect God to cause you to rejoice. It's just not the way it works. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we praise you because you are worthy of praise. And God, we do have to, at the beginning, repent. I know that there are times in my life when I go through motions, when I sigh and I moan that I have to do this or have to do that. God, forgive me for that, because you are worth far more. You are worth so much more than my apathy and my moaning. You have saved me. You have delivered me. You have relieved the burden of my shoulder. You have given me a future and a hope. Lord God, I love you for that, and I thank you for that, and I pray that my worship for you is always sincere and always true and always from a heart that loves you, that you never hear my song and grieve over it. God, mold us to be a people who, if we get nothing else right, we get love for you right. We get worshiping you right. And God, when we seek you and put aside every other thing, Lord God, we know that you will be enough. We know that you will be a blessing, and that we will gladly count the loss of all things if we can gain Christ. Lord God, teach us to put away that which we have loved in this world. Teach us to put away that which has competed with you, to love you, to trust you, to honor you only, and not to go through some religious motion, but God, to do what we do from our heart because you're good and because you deserve it. Lord God, forgive us for failing to worship accurately. Help us to do it better. More than anything, God, we want you to be delighted. We ask you to be delighted. We want you to feel loved. We thank you so much for Jesus, what he's done on our behalf. We love you for him. It's in his name I pray. Amen.